This morning we come to the last message in this current series, Following God into the Unknown. However, rest assured we're fully aware that there are 40 chapters in the book of Exodus, and we intend later in the year to complete the journey through the book and continue this exploration of the life of Moses. Now this morning it's not my intention to read the whole of chapter 19, but if you wish to, then please pause this message and find a Bible or a tablet and read chapter 19 in the book of Exodus. I intend this morning to narrate the story through, bringing some biblical truths to mind, and as Mark did last week, to point out that there are references and inferences of Jesus in this passage from which we can learn today. We started this series some months ago, back in the first chapter of Exodus, and recalled the birth and the saving of Moses in the river. We looked at the journey and that people had when they were taken into slavery. We looked at the plagues the Egyptians suffered. We were reminded of the way in which God provided a way out for his people in the slaying of a lamb and the blood being daubed on the doorpost and lintel. In our mind's eye, we watched the people of Israel escaping through the Red Sea with the Egyptians in hot pursuit, and imagined the carnage as the elite Egyptian army were swept aside as the waters returned. Following their release from slavery, the people grumbled and complained against God. They moaned because they had not got proper food, and we saw God's provision in manna and later the quails. We saw the people complain that they had suffered from a lack of water and watched God's provision through Moses when he obeyed God and struck the rock and water gushed out. Throughout the journey, we have seen God's desire to show grace and mercy to his people, understand that God provides, and seen that there are always consequences for how we act. So this morning we come to chapter 19, and together we're going to consider the meetings between Moses, God and the people, and the lessons we can learn from that and the warnings that are implicit in this passage. You know, the people of Israel had been released from slavery and captivity for 3 months to the very day, and they had come to the desert of Sinai and camped in front of Mount Sinai, which was not a small mountain at a height of 2,285 metres, or in old currency, 7,497 feet. It was imposing, and God had chosen this mountain on which to descend and appear initially to Moses. And it was at this moment the nation were geographically further away from the promised land than when they had left Egypt. And in our lives, sometimes the journey to our destination takes us to the most unexpected places. During this chapter, Moses travels up and down the mountain a number of times, actually 7 in total. And we have to remember that Moses at this time was not a particularly young man, and there would have been some considerable physical effort for him as he walked up and down this mountain, listening to God and taking the words back to the people. It was while Moses was at the top of the mountain for the first time, God reminds him of a number of things and instructs Moses what he is to tell the people and the house of Jacob. God reminds Moses to tell the people of what he had done for them in bringing them out of Egypt, how he had carried them on eagle's wings and brought them to himself. When we see an eagle soaring, it seems effortless. It's a great image that the people were brought out of Egypt under God's complete control. They also left the nation of Egypt incredibly wealthy, as God had made the Egyptians' hearts very generous. And then, having reminded them of the journey, God then reminds them that they are to obey him and keep his covenant. And it is here we see the never-ending circle of God's love, grace and provision. The people had been on the receiving end of God's immense grace in bringing them out from Egypt, and having experienced that grace, there is an expectation from God that they will obey him. And that is an obeying that comes out of a true, deep and meaningful understanding that God's grace is totally undeserved, recognizing who God is and what he has done. So, we have initially God's grace and provision. We have the request from God to obey. And finally, we have the promise of blessing. These three, grace, obedience, and blessing, are a perpetual circle throughout the whole of Scripture. We received God's grace and provision. We see God's expectation that we will obey him out of love and delight. And as a result of that, we will see God's blessing. The blessing for the people here is that they will be God's treasured possession, that they will be for him a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Moses conveys all this to the people, and he tells them the words that God has commanded him to speak. And the people respond. They say, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And Moses then takes their answer back to God on the mountain. And it's only when God hears this response from the people that he says to Moses, "I'm going to come to see you in a dense cloud so that people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." You know, Moses had led the people of Israel through some really tough and difficult days. And it is because of what God knew Moses was going to receive in chapter 20, the Ten Commandments, that he re-emphasizes to the people and wants to affirm Moses in every way. So that when Moses brings the commandments down to the people, they will hear what he has to say and will accept them. And God decides to do this in a very visually dramatic way, descending on Mount Sinai to inspire the nation. However, because God is God, there is some preparation for the people to do. God expects that they will purify themselves, they will wash and be ready on the third day, because on that day the Lord is going to descend onto the mountain. And here we see again God's provision. God fully understands that he is holy and that the people are not, and that any encounter between the two would be harmful. So he asks Moses to set a boundary limit around the bottom of the mountain and to tell the people they're not to approach or set foot on it, either them or their families or any of their herds. If anyone should infringe, then they are to be put to death, and they can only approach when the ram's horn sounds a long blast. So Moses once again goes back down the mountain and talks to the people. He consecrates them, they wash their clothes and dedicate their thoughts and their everyday activities to God. And on the third morning, there was thunder and lightning. A thick cloud descended over the mountains, and there was a very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. You know, as we've heard before, this was a camp of hundreds of thousands of people. It was a whole nation camped before the mountain. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet God. What an occasion that must have been, a visual feast for the people to follow their leader and to approach God. And he says in verse 18, the mountain was covered in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke billowing up like smoke from a furnace, the whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. What an amazing and most phenomenal experience for the people to see their leader speak and for God to audibly reply. Once again, the two had spoken, and the Lord asked Moses to ascend the mountain once again. We see again the grace of God in the reminder he gave to Moses. He wanted Moses to go down again and warn the people not to force their way onto the mountain to see the Lord, because they would perish. And even the priests had to be careful and consecrate themselves, or the Lord would break out against them. This shows the attitude of heart and mind of Moses, that at this point he didn't complain to God. God simply says, "Moses, go." And Moses goes down and carries God's message. So having narrated and walked through the bare bones of chapter 19 of Exodus, there are a few points I'd like to make under three headings. what the Lord has done, what the Lord requires, and what the Lord promises. So firstly, what has the Lord done? In this early part of the chapter, we see God asking Moses to remind the people what he had done for them. He had brought them out of enslavement to the Egyptian nation and freed them from that life of labour, had provided a way of freedom in the parting of the waters of the Red Sea, and released them from the potential oppression of the Egyptian army. As they stood on the far bank and watched the waters return, the entire elite of the Egyptian forces drowned. And all of that is encompassed within the words, "You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." God had an immense love for his people, which in that situation knew no bounds. He showed them both a persistent grace and a relentless mercy in bringing them out and setting them free. So asking the same question of ourselves, what has the Lord done for us? I think we can easily see that as we read through the New Testament, we can appreciate in vivid imagery and words that God has granted us the same grace and mercy that he showed his people. He has provided a way for us to be released from oppression and the slavery of sin. God provided. In reality, God gave his only Son to die an unimaginable death, that we might be recipients of that love, grace, mercy and forgiveness. As it says in Romans 5 verse 8, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were sinners, Christ died for us." That in simple terms is what the Lord has done for us, which has brought us into a new and overwhelming relationship with him. And I'm sure each of us can tell our own stories of what God has done above and beyond, the way in which he has walked with us and sustained us, has helped us through times of crisis or celebration, has enabled us to stand when that's literally all we can do, or when we have been protected by the armour God has provided. We have simply been able to stand while he fights on our behalf. This is what the Lord did, what the Lord does, and what the Lord will continue to do. The second question was, what has the Lord required? And the answer to that comes in verse 5 of Exodus 19 in these simple words, "Now obey me fully and keep my covenant." That's God's simple yet so complex request, that the people obey him and keep the covenant. So what is a covenant? It's an agreement, a promise between God and his people. God's covenant with Abraham sees God promised to make Abraham a father of a great nation, and in return his descendants should obey God, who would in turn guide and protect them. God here was reminding the people to obey and honour that covenant. So here today we need to ask the same question, what does the Lord require of us? I think Micah chapter 6 verse 8 gives us a huge clue and uses those words. "And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." And when you combine that thought with the words from the old chorus, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way," we have a glimpse of God's expectations. In Matthew, Jesus in chapter 22 says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." And continues in the next verse, "Love your neighbour as yourself." That's certainly a comprehensive and challenging start. The third and last question was, what has God promised? And to the people that came in the second half of the fifth verse, "Then out of all nations you will be my treasured possessions." Here the Lord promotes a nation to being something extraordinarily treasured by God, a nation elevated to enjoy an unrivalled personal relationship with their Creator. It's a promise which God will fulfil at every opportunity and in every conceivable way. However, that promise was always conditional. And the conditional was God's request for loving obedience. Obedience not commanded, but driven out of an understanding of who God was and what he had done for the nation, and to fully grasp God's intention and heart. So today we need to ask the same question: what has God promised us? He promised in Romans 13 verse 5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." He's promised to send his Spirit in John 14 verse 25, "Then the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, will teach you all things and remind you of everything I have said to you." That's been fulfilled, and his Spirit's role is to journey with us and to remind us of the words God has spoken, and to allow us to engage in a very real and practical way with the Lord and his Father God. He has promised us an eternal existence in his presence, and has promised to fight on our behalf when we are under attack from the devil. The list of God's promises are considerable and far too long to mention them all here this morning. Many books are available, and if you haven't got one, I'd suggest you go online and find a book which details all God's promises. Read it, absorb it, and learn it. Now, outside of those three simple questions are just a couple of other points I would like to make. Firstly, just the observation of why God wanted to place a boundary around the mountain. I said earlier that it was put there to protect the nation from coming to harm. It was not God's wish to restrict the nation, but the boundary was set as a means of protection. It was set out of love and by a God whose overwhelming sense of grace and mercy instilled an understanding in Moses that for the nation to approach God would have caused them physical and lasting harm. Remember also that we don't like for there to be boundaries. The culture in which we live doesn't even want to accept boundaries or limits. And that has been evidenced perhaps even by the worldwide pandemic, where individuals or groups have declined to accept that there should be limits or boundaries in our personal freedoms for a season for the benefit of the whole. The argument seems to be that their own personal and collective interests are a mile worth than everybody else's. We should and need to understand that any boundaries set by God are put into place from a heart of grace, mercy, and understanding that it is always in our best long-term interest. The reason for boundaries is simply that God is holy. And God knows that holiness is dangerous when it confronts sin or sinners. You know, secondly, holiness is a concept in today's society that I guess we find is really difficult to grasp and to understand. Of all the attributes of God, holiness is the only one where Scripture refers to the attribute three times consecutively. And we find that in Revelation 4, verse 8. And it says of the living creatures, "They never stopped saying, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come.'" Of all of the many other attributes of God are in the singular, and I think it just gives us an indication of how vitally important holiness is. In our society and culture, and in the many worlds of social media, there is almost an unwritten understanding that nobody is to be revered. Everybody's fair game for criticism, ridicule, and insult. Subconsciously, that can have an effect on how we see God, because culture offers little or no respect to anybody, and we have to be incredibly careful as followers of Christ that we don't allow ourselves to be influenced subconsciously by what is going on around about us. We need to remind ourselves that in 1 Peter 1 verses 15 and 16 it says, "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do. For it is written, 'Be holy, because I am holy.'" And lastly, as I conclude, have you seen Jesus in this passage? As we saw earlier, Moses was the mediator between God and his people. Does that remind you of Jesus? who is the mediator between his Father and his creation, who came down from heaven to earth and is the way through which we can approach God. And lastly, the mountain was covered in dark smoke with the underlying earthquake. And that reminds me of the cross at Calvary, where it was dark. There was an earthquake, and the world was changed forever, when Jesus surrendered his life, so we may benefit from his grace, mercy, love, and protection. We are privileged to know that Jesus did not stay in the grave, but arose, ascended back to heaven, and still now continues to offer grace, mercy, and love to his people. We're at the Free Hope that you have found this series both challenging and helpful. And as I said earlier, we will pick up the remaining chapters of Exodus later in the year. Moses discovered that to be strong, you need to surrender. And I hope that you will find these words encouraging. Surrender to be stronger. Pause to find peace. You are glorious, but you grasp us. You are holy, but you hold us. You are perfect, but you place us. You are sinless, but you save us. You are royal, but you redeem us. You are worthy, but you want us. You are fragrant, but you free us. You are majestic, but you make us. You are the gardener, so we can grow. You are love, but you love us. You are the creator of all, but you care for us. So as we go into this week, out into the unknown, let us together remember what God has done, recall what God requires, and remind ourselves of others of what God has promised. Amen.